Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying 1 Timothy. We're racing through chapter 1. I'm just kidding, of course. The more I read any part of the New Testament and am forcing myself to soak on it and meditate on it and read it over and over again, asking the question, what's the point of this? I am impressed with how that discipline really bears fruit. There are so many parts of the New Testament and the Old Testament I've read and say, this is filler for something, but I just don't get it. But if I stick with it, I see things that I said, how could I have missed this? Or this is so important. I can remember I've told this story before. S. Lewis Johnson was the pastor of a church that Cece and I attended when we were in Dallas. He was a professor of New Testament at Dallas Seminary. And he would take passages as he was doing an exposition of, say, the book of Acts. In the last chapters of Acts, it's material that ordinarily is passed over because it's not terribly interesting. And he would make these texts sound like they were the most important part of the Bible when he got through. And I'd say, wow, I thought this was going to be a real a nap time. And you go away excited about what was in that text, and it was there. I just didn't see it. And that was a huge inspiration for me in terms of my own study of Scripture. I knew that in the genealogies, there is a treasure trove of really important information, but you got to read it properly to get that. And anyway, that's a lesson for a different time. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds again as we look at your word. We pray that the lessons that your spirit wants us to see from these verses in 1 Timothy would really come through to us. We'd receive them and we would pack them away and learn from them and be salt and light in a world that needs hope through them. And we ask that you would do that because we so often are coming with eyes that don't see very clearly and hearts that aren't really open. We pray that would not be the case when we read these words. In Jesus' name, amen. The revelation in Scripture is progressive. In other words, the information that we get in the early chapters of Genesis and in the Old Testament prepares us for what's coming in the Gospels. The Gospels prepare us for what explanation we're going to have of the significance of the Gospels in the letters of the apostles. And it's important that we recognize that throughout this progressive revelation throughout Scripture, we have an unfolding clarity with respect to who God is and what God is like. I might illustrate it this way. We learn from Romans chapter 1, which basically is a commentary on the creation account, that in our nature as human beings being made in God's image, we have instinctive impulses that are theologically rooted, especially morally. We're aware that there's something wrong within us. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to be a Catholic or a Protestant or a Buddhist or a part of some Native American religion or cult to know there's something not right with us. We're frustrated and we die. And we try to figure out what's wrong with us. As Carl Jung said, anyone with any sense at all looking at human experience recognizes there's something out of tune. And we know that. Where does that come from? Comes from a verse in the Bible? No. Comes from a charismatic experience with the Holy Spirit? No. It comes from simply being human in nature. When the law of God was revealed in Moses, these impulses in terms of right and wrong, these impulses in terms of the holiness or the separateness of God were codified. They were put into print. Now, basically, we're told in specific commandments and hundreds of other commandments that came with the Ten Commandments, for example, what this God was like and what we're like. But when we come to Jesus, we get the law that first was, or the code or the revelation of God's nature that first was just instinctive and then became codified in terms of the laws of Moses. Now we see it in living form, a flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We understood ourselves in a way, if we see Jesus properly, he's the perfect human. He's what we should be. And we understand God. Here is the way God is. In a living person, we see both ourselves and God in a way in which the law could never reveal it, and our instincts weren't enough. It progresses. Now, I'm saying all of this because in 1 Timothy, we're addressing a passage that deals with the confusion or the frustration in terms of trying to put all that together, especially the role of the law in terms of who is God and who are we. Just by way of putting this in a context, outlining 1 Timothy chapter 1, I need to get rid of this thing here.
Wrong one.
We started out in chapter one and verses 1 and 2, looking at the salutation or the beginning of most of Paul's letters. This is not just a formality that we should skip through. He pinpoints three things here that are really at the heart of what is the main thing: grace, hope, and love. Grace, the way in God relates to us. Hope is where the expectations of cashing in on who we are and who God is not here in this life. It's future. It's yet to be realized. And faith, the means of getting there. And he unpacks that later in verses 3 to 5, we looked at the scriptures, the Old Testament law, and the writing of the apostles, who in their writings explain the significance not only of the law but also of the life of Christ and his teaching, clarifying the faith. And today we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 11, where we're going to specifically look at the purpose of the law, what the law was intended to do and what it couldn't do. And basically it boils down to: the law was given not to assure us that we're on the right track. It was to convict us that basically we were hopelessly in need of a savior. We by our very nature in this body, in this world, are pathetic. Wretched man that I am, Paul says. He was speaking there of someone who basically understood the law. And then we'll go on to see the role of the gospel next week, Lord willing, in terms of the good news, after seeing the bad news. And then finally, the role of Christian leaders, the clergy, in conserving the faith as aliens in the world. How do you protect the faith? And that's basically what Paul is instructing Timothy to do. Your job here is, he's saying, guard the faith. Don't let it be twisted around and misunderstood. Here's the text. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters by which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals. Here, the word homosexuals here is a unique word that is only used here, and it means abusers of mankind. And the reason it's translated homosexuals is because that same expression in Leviticus refers specifically to homosexuality. If you want to know more about why homosexuality is included in this list and how we should view the whole thing, in lesson 18 of this series, you'll get a detailed explanation dealing with specifically with that. My understanding of this is different than other people that I've read. And I'm not saying that I've got the answer or the final word on this, but it's something that needs to be talked about. And I think oftentimes what's said doesn't make sense, and I don't think it's consistent with scripture. But you can look at that lesson for information and come to your own conclusion. And kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's a pretty big waste paper basket there. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, this passage, I think, boils down to verse 8. But we know the law is good, but only if one uses it lawfully. The law can be misused. Just because scripture is quoted, just because we found a verse that basically seems to say this or that, does not mean that we're applying it properly or that we're understanding it properly. As I've said before, context is everything. I grew up in my seminary education being taught that the Bible was verbally inspired, which I believe, and that it was literally true. And that was something that even though I'm not a humanities major, I was an engineering major at Iowa State. I studied architecture and landscape architecture. That didn't make sense from what I knew about language. Language does not lend itself to that kind of truth. Language has, words have meaning only in context. What does head mean? Well, it depends the context. Is it talking about a river? Are you talking about the human body? Are you talking about the formation of a company? I mean, the context determines what a word means. So when we talk about inerrancy or talk about the truth of a matter, we've got to basically consider more than just words. Words are important, but it's words in a context that basically are significant. This is why, for example, as I've gotten older and spend more time studying scripture, the more I'm convinced that the real power of the Word of God comes not in our view of the inerrancy of every word, it's in the message of the scripture. And I don't want to get digress on this too much because I've said it before, but I the older I get, the more I'm convinced of this. The answer to life's four big questions that science can't handle is handled in the scripture in such a way that it gives it power. Why do we die? Why or what do we live for? Where do we get ethics, a sense of right and wrong? And why is life so difficult? Why, after all these years of evolution and development and technological advance, that morally, we're still killing one another. We're just more sophisticated in doing it. Why do we lie like crazy more than we ever have, perhaps, as human beings? Why do we not know ourselves? Why is life so painful? Why is suicide taking place with people who have everything, seemingly, in the world's eyes? Those questions are very difficult to answer. Now, I'm not saying that the scientific materialistic community doesn't provide an answer for those questions. I'm just saying the answer is really weak. Those questions basically are addressed directly in Scripture, but not through a word per se. It's through the message, the story, the narrative. And that's the way in which I think it's helpful for us to understand the conflict here. How are people viewing the Scriptures, especially the law in the church? Three mistakes we can make with respect to the law. We can live outside the law. And there are many people who in Jesus' day and Paul's day were termed the Gentiles. They didn't know any better. They rejected the law of Moses, and they weren't listening to their own conscience, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They have no respect for God or for themselves being made in his image. And their seared souls are the result. They just are hardened in their hearts. They need to be broken by the law. They need to hear the Sermon on the Mount. They recognize that pain they feel comes from a spiritual source. That's another lesson. The second mistake we can make is this. We can live under the law, as many of the Jews in Jesus' day did, and many Christians do today. They seek God's favor through obedience to the law. They think that in some way they're going to be identified by God as okay and right and just because they have paid a tithe or gone to church or refused to lie, so forth and so on. Or as the Pharisees did, define the laws in such a way you could manage them. And Jesus took care of that when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Try managing the stuff he's talking about. Everybody goes to jail in the Sermon on the Mount. Guilt and pride, there is the result. And the need is to be liberated from the law. This is the good news of the gospel, the fact that what the law demanded and we couldn't fulfill, Jesus did fulfill. And only he had to, because the benefits of what Jesus did in fulfilling the law are imputed to us, rendered to our account by faith, not by our doing it. The Holy Spirit of Christ within us is not what saves us. It's Christ dying for us that saves us. And the third mistake we can make is we can live above the law. For now that we're liberated in Christ, the law means nothing. You know, if scripture tells me that marriage is to be sanctified, then promiscuity, no problem. If it feels good, do it. This is the kind of laissez-faire lawlessness that says the law doesn't help us understand what it means to follow Christ. Following Christ, obeying the law, does not get us there or keep us there, but it's something that, if we love God, is going to be really important in walking with him. We'll talk about that too. They need to be guided by the law. They need to listen to the law, but not necessarily be condemned by it. 2 points in this lesson with respect to the law. The moral law is the core of world religions everywhere and of our constitution. Our nation's capital is full of biblical inscriptions that look like the Ten Commandments, but they center attention on the moral law of Scripture, not on the gospel or Jesus. You will not find quotes about Jesus or from Jesus, except when he talks about the law in our nation's capital. You'll have lots of biblical quotes, but Jesus is not there. The gospel's not there. It all deals with the law. In the chamber of the U.S. House of Representatives, we have this picture of Moses. Or when we go to the Supreme Court, in the east entrance to the Supreme Court building, we have Moses at the apex of a series of men and women or individuals from various religions and philosophies that all basically have something to say about natural law or the instincts within us as human beings. When we go to the Supreme Court, if you ever visit there, on the outside doors, you have these pictures, these two pictures. They picture what looks like the Ten Commandments. I took this picture when I was there, and I asked the guide, a young woman, I said, that looks like the Ten Commandments. She said, no, it's not the Ten Commandments. Well, I said, what is it? The first 10 amendments to the Constitution. Oh. And she rolled her eyes, and she said, that's what we're officially supposed to say. And I think she knew this was crazy. But the point is that when people see the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, as a symbol of the Ten Commandments, it's pretty hard to hide that, especially in number 1 to 5 and 6 to 10. And when you see them in the context in which the country was founded. But the point is, there's something in our culture that is deeply embedded, not in Christianity, but in the law, biblical law, because that's the part that our Constitution basically has an appetite for. We're not preaching the gospel, our Constitution, but we are upholding a worldview that involves moral behavior. In the religious world, the same can be said true, especially in Judaism. The Hebrew Bible was Jesus' Bible. And it's centered upon the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses. If you'd ask a Jewish friend, where is the authority of Scripture, he would say, or she would say, in the first 5 books of Moses. The Bible consists of prophets and writings as well, but they basically are backseat drivers for the law of Moses. If you want to know if something's really at the heart of the Jewish faith, you don't look to the prophets or the writings. You look at the books of Moses. That's where all of the core material is. The same is true in most other religions. They don't necessarily follow the Ten Commandments, but they have codes of ethical conduct. Last week or 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that the Golden Rule was almost universally taught in philosophies and in religious sects, no matter where they are. Again, it's the same principle. Where does that come from? It comes from deep in our gut, in terms of the laws of nature within us being made in God's image. Now, Jews recognize that although the law was the only way in which you could identify someone who really was in God's corner, they recognized also it's possible that Jesus or that the Gentiles could be included, but not as Gentiles. The way in which Gentiles got right with God was first to become Jews, first to become proselytes to Judaism. Gentiles could be included, but only by becoming Jewish proselytes. This was a problem in the early church, until we get to the description of the councils in Acts chapter 15. The early church consisted almost entirely of Jewish believers, and Christianity was kind of a sect of Judaism. But then when Gentiles start coming in, the Judaizers, the one who were hardcore in their Jewish beliefs, said, hold it. We don't want any unbaptized Gentiles here. They're welcome as long as they become Jews first. And the church was split on this issue. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But that's where the apostles' revelation concerning the abolishment of the law as a covenant requirement became significant. If you were to ask a Jewish person in Jesus' day, what did the Old Testament prophets expect of us in terms of the second coming or the coming of Messiah? And they would say the expectation had to do with national revival, not personal redemption. The Jewish people felt they already were redeemed by the Exodus. Now it's a matter of of basically God cleaning house. And Messiah would come and basically he would make things right. What would he do? The first thing he'd do is restore and fulfill the promises that were made through Abraham to the nation Israel. In other words, we would have a king like David who would rule and the whole world would be following him. Secondly, we'd have a law that eventually would be put in our spirits so we would all obey it. We wouldn't have to go into exile to Assyria and Babylon and Persia, so forth and so on. That would all be made right with Messiah. Everything would be restored in the day of the Lord. Secondly, there would be retribution. Israel that was disobedient would be disciplined. And the nations who were not supportive of Israel and didn't become proselytes to Judaism, they would be judged or converted, one or the other. But that's what Messiah was to do. That's what the expectation was. And you can understand, if that was the case, why Jesus just didn't fit. I mean, Jesus basically wasn't working in that direction. Secondly, the point I'm making is this. The law was written in our hearts, and it basically is seeping out in our culture and in our religions in ways in which we can't deny. It's present there. The law is a source of conflict in the early church. And that's I got the wrong slide here. There we go. As I mentioned, this was the first theological controversy in the early church. It was a major part of Paul's letters in his opus, the summary of his teaching in the book of Romans. The middle of the book, chapters 9 to 11, deal with this one subject. How do Gentiles relate to Jews in respect to the covenant or the promises made to Abraham? And then when he writes to 1 Timothy and talks about the false teachers, he's talking about this issue, about the Judaizers primarily. What marks a person as being right with God? And this will come out next week when we look at it as well. And the issue in today's church, it's the same thing. For example, one of the things that's popular in many churches today, some people have defined as discipleship salvation. In other words, a person is not really a Christian until they become a following disciple of Christ. It's not just having faith in Christ, but the faith has got to basically be backed up and notarized by obedience to the commandments of God. Not everyone, first of all, who professes to be a Christian really is saved. Maybe that's not a problem. We all know that. We will know true Christians by their obedience to the moral law of God. If you find someone basically who claims to be a Christian and they have unresolved sin in their life, now we were thinking of being a drug dealer or an axe murderer. We aren't thinking about a person who struggles with anger or a person who struggles with jealousy. But if you read James, they don't get off the hook. Those people can't be believers either, really believers. They claim they are. They feel safe, but it's all a mirage if they have unresolved sin. We must come to Christ and follow after him if he is to save us. He is not looking for basically spectators. He's looking for workers, disciples, people who are not just in the choir, they're living out what they're singing about. The true believer cannot and will not live with unresolved sin in his life. If you have areas of your life that are unresolved morally, then you have reason to believe you probably are in danger of living a lie and not really being born again. And this comes largely from the way in which we view the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because a lot of the kind of warnings that come with disobedience are embedded in the Old Testament prophets and not in the New Testament. This is why, for example, Paul argues that we are saved by faith and not by works. In his writings, but not just his writings, this becomes a pillar of what it means to really be a part of Christ. How do the Pharisees of Jesus' day expect to recognize the Messiah? There are three things that they would expect the Messiah to demonstrate. First of all, conformity to the law and traditions. When Jesus broke the Sabbath tradition, they knew he was not Messiah. When Jesus basically touched the unclean, they knew this could not be Messiah. Jesus had no problem with that because he understood what the law really was dealing with. But this is the reason that Jesus was condemned. The Pharisees were convinced this guy was a fraud because of who he hung out with. Commendation by Israel shepherds. How do we know that the Messiah is going to be? Look to our leaders, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people that we trust as defenders of the faith. They're going to all join the choir and say, he's the person. That didn't happen with Jesus. Jesus went after them and they retaliated. And finally, condemnation of Israel's enemies, the Gentiles. And when you score Jesus here, failure, failure, failure. They were confident this guy was a charlatan, a wolf in sheep's clothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is why Paul says what he does. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. We know what Messiah is going to look like. Greeks search for wisdom. This doesn't make sense to us. But we preach Christ crucified, the cross of Christ, for Jews a stumbling block, and for Gentiles foolishness. But to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Judaizers believed that a true Christian must first be a law-abiding Jew, must follow the law of Moses. The gospel, with its call to salvation by faith apart from the works of the law, was a stumbling block. It was a deal loser. The gospel that Jesus preached and the gospel that Paul preached, I think, must be understood in distinctly different ways. When Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry, said, "Repent and believe the gospel," to the Jewish people, what did he expect them to believe? And if you read the Bible and take it seriously, obviously he did not expect them to believe what Paul taught as the gospel. Paul's gospel was the resurrected Christ. No one that we know of among the disciples believed the resurrection until after it took place. Sacrificial atonement of a dying Messiah. No one believed that. What did Jesus expect people to believe with the gospel? And this is where the gospel that Jesus preached and the gospel that Paul preached need to be understood in terms of how they were different. Jesus' gospel was to the Jews only. Repentance from all moral failure. Faith would equal obedience. And it looks ahead to the fulfilled promises. Paul's gospel was preached to all, including Gentiles. Repentance from faith in the dead works of ourselves, as the writer of Hebrews says. Faith leads to obedience, but faith does not equal obedience. It looks back at the fulfilled promises in Christ. For the law was given through Moses, John says. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John deliberately makes a contrast between the law of Moses and grace and truth in Jesus. We can look at it this way. The old covenant or the Old Testament's hope was centered in this life. The notion of heaven and hell as we know it was introduced to Judaism between the Testaments. the promises in the Old Testament through Adam, through Abraham, largely centered on this life, this land, this king after the order of David. It was a political military arrangement. In the New Testament, the hope goes beyond this life. Paul says, if we have, who have trusted in Christ, have done so only in respect to this life, we're to be pitied worse than or more than anyone else. And it's foolish. It doesn't say there aren't benefits to following Christ in this life, but our real hope goes beyond this life. When I had a chance to speak to the North Carolina or the Greater Carolina Association of Rabbis several years ago in Wild Acres in the mountains of North Carolina, I had dinner with a number of Hebrew scholars who were there. And in one of our conversations, they pointed out to me something that I had not appreciated or realized. One woman who was a professor of biblical studies said to me, "You've got to understand as a conservative Protestant that Judaism is not a faith. It's a culture." She said, "What's important to us is orthodoxy, how we behave. As Christians, and especially as evangelical Christians, you are committed to orthodoxy, what you believe." And then she said something that I'll never forget. She said, "God doesn't much care what I believe. He wants to know, do I keep the Sabbath? Do I care for the poor? And do I have a kosher home?" That's what God's concerned about. And she was right in the sense that that's what the law of Moses basically emphasizes. Now, faith is in the Old Testament, but it's basically a footnote in the mind of Jewish culture. The law is the emphasis, not grace. Grace is there. It's just a footnote, and it's not really appreciated. Or it's appreciated, but in a different context. Union with God is through Israel only. Union with God is through the body of Christ, through the broad community that shares the faith. The Old Testament style is one of stories and rules and laws. The New Testament is not an old law. It's basically logic. Paul's letters are written logically. You can't understand chapter 2 of Romans until you read the whole book. It builds a thesis. His letters, all of them do in that respect, not just Paul, but Peter as well. It's not just a rule of a series of new rules to follow. And then finally, the law is our coach leading us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, this is Paul's writing. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, or now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And Paul's argument is the law still has a purpose, but it's not basically to show us whether we're in or out. The Jews made a fine, or made the law, they fine-tuned the law in such a way that they could manage it. And this was something that Jesus was most disgusted about. Most of us as Protestants have read the Sermon on the Mount as one of the most powerful messages in the life and ministry of Jesus, but not realizing that although it is ideal, it's something that none of us can fulfill or live under. And the intention of Jesus in giving it was that no one, if they examine their own heart, should expect to live under it. Listen to what he says. There's no grace in the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill," that is, to bring to completion, "throw the light on the law. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. In the mind of Jesus' disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees were the pro players in religion. They were the envy. If you wanted to really be good, that's where you desired to be. And Jesus said, they haven't even started. Your righteousness has to be much more disciplined than theirs. And he goes on with many examples. This is one of them. But I say to you, whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, that is the grave. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't know where you find grace in that. And we say, Jesus, what happened to you? The Prince of Peace? You know, I'm going to lose sleep over this one. And we should. His intent was to teach Israel, to proclaim to Israel the barbs in the law in such a way they couldn't escape. They couldn't make it manageable anymore. Jesus interpreted the law in its underscoring of condemnation for all humanity. That's the purpose of the law. Paul puts it this way in Acts chapter 15. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test, speaking to the Jews of his day, by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. He's talking to the Jewish people and saying, listen, if you basically examine your heart and audit your heart, you'll recognize you can't fulfill the law, and you're trying to enforce it on others. They can't either. Well, I got good news for you, and that you don't have to. Only one person had to. Now, that's going to be part of what Paul jumps up and down with excitement about in the verses that follow. We're going to get to next week. Paul goes through all of this stuff about the law condemning everyone in this passage, when understood properly and fully, to where he became, or how he became joyful in the midst of that, because Paul's testimony is one of having been the worst of sinners. He recognized if anyone deserved to basically miss out on the blessings of Abraham's promise, he was top of the list, because he was not just passive and ignorant. He was someone who was willing to kill those who were blasphemers. No one was a blasphemer, Paul said, like I was. And yet God showed mercy on me. And this is why he said, I'm a poster child for the gospel, not because of my behavior, but because of Christ's behavior and what that meant for me. This is why, for example, the real difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not just what part of the Bible that its materials appearing in. It's the significance of the cross, resurrection of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Those events mark the beginning of the real New Testament. Paul's explanation of the purpose of the law. This is what he says. For I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. In other words, when I finally got it, when I finally even listened to the Sermon on the Mount or the meaning of the law in the Old Testament, when I really basically examined myself, I was a dead man. Therefore, did that which is good become cause of death for me? May it never be. This is repeating just what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If the law is practiced properly, it'll be fine. But if it's not, it's not. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, the law was to make sin really so painful, so obvious, so intractable that I have no hope. The Abrahamic covenant promises were to be realized, not in Israel, but in God's elect Christ, including those who were in him by faith. Now, this is a rabbit that just jumped out of the woods in this text, and we're not going to chase it down because we've talked about it before. But what does election mean? And if I'm understanding it properly, the promises were made not to a group of individuals, but to one person, Jesus. And he was the elect. How do we become a part of the elect? By faith in Christ, by being a part of the body of Christ. And this is the way I believe we should understand our role in terms of personal responsibility and God's grace. Faith is not a gift that is given to some and not to others. Faith is a gift that's given to every human being because we're made in the image of God. The question is not do we have faith, but what do we have faith in, and what do we trust God for? The atheist has faith if he's or she is committed to materialism, and if it can't be demonstrated scientifically, I'm not going to believe it. That is fine and well, but you've got to realize that to believe, trust the data that comes through scientific investigation, to make that meaningful, you need to make faith assumptions that that's all there is. There is nothing but space, time, energy, and matter. Where do you prove that? You can't. You've got to believe that. And in that respect, you have faith. One of my acquaintances wrote a book, the title of which was, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And his point in part was, to be an atheist, you have to have real blind faith that is a materialist. If you believe that God doesn't exist, you have to start with some assumptions that are faith assumptions. No one is justified by the law before God. It's evident, Paul says. The righteous man shall live by faith. Whoever the law is not of faith, on the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to live by the law, then you're going to have to suffer the consequences of what that means. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to be, might come to the brethren. Now the promises were made, were spoken to Abraham, not to his seed, and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Here, Paul couldn't be more specific. He's saying that the promise really was to the person of Jesus Christ. And when we get to Ephesians, when we read Paul's opening chapter, which we did now it's several years, we read that just as God chose us or elected us in him, and by the way, in him appears in the two sentences of that make up the first chapter of Ephesians 13 times. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, the inheritance that basically was promised by Abraham. And the point here is this: we are elect in him. We are secure in him. It doesn't mean that he made it possible. It means that he is our salvation, and that we are, by being a part of his body, sharing in its benefits. Now, how do we become a part of him? It's by taking the faith chip that we have, all of us, and saying, I'm not going to believe in a fairy tale. I'm not going to believe in tradition. I'm not going to believe that there's nothing in the universe but space, time, energy, and matter. I'm going to believe the narrative of the biblical story. the meaning of Christ's of death, burial, and resurrection as it fulfills the law and as it makes available to me the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our calling is to believe the gospel and be united with Christ as the elect. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever was elect in him should be not perish, but have eternal life. That doesn't say that. Whosoever believes, our step is belief. The issue is not our election, it's Christ as the elect and our link to him through faith. Now, I realize that many of my friends would say, Jim, you have lost it. You've been drinking Kool-Aid. You've been listening to the wrong people. Where did you get all this stuff? And I answer them by saying this. First of all, they just think that. They don't ask me that. For years, I was a faithful neo-Calvinist. I believe that the passages in Scripture that dealt with personal election, that faith was a gift to some but not to others, was really uncontested in Scripture. But, and I recognize there are many Christian scholars that disagreed with that, but I couldn't figure out why. But the more I read, the more seriously I studied passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans, the more I began to say, there's something here that just does not fit. I mean, what you have to sacrifice when you basically look at God as being primarily sovereign in the sense that he micromanages everything and that he gives you faith or he doesn't give you faith and you're in, you're out because of decisions he makes. There's something there that really belittles what the image of God means. It belittles the whole idea of a relationship. It belittles the whole idea of a covenant where you have two parties that have equal responsibilities or some responsibilities. It makes judgment and ethics foolish or a mockery. But worst of all, it has the potential, if you're logical, of making God the devil. I mean, if he ordains everything, that means evil too. How do you see a difference between God and Satan when he micromanages everything? Those are the answers to that question that are given by my friends are this. Well, God's ways are a mystery. They sure are in that world. Now, again, I don't have all the answers to the mysteries of God. But I do think and have come to believe that a lot of the passages like Ephesians chapter 1, which is used to support the idea of personal election with faith being a gift to some people and not to others, really has a better explanation. And that is this phrase, in Christ. We are chosen, yes, in Christ. How do you get in Christ? By faith. And that's consistent with the way in which the gospel is preached in the New Testament. It's consistent with the way in which the theology is explained by Paul and Peter. Peter basically makes the point that there were those who disrespect the God who bought them. Now, if God purchased them and they are excluded because they didn't believe, how can he purchase those that didn't believe? The point is, his sovereign choice must not have worked there very well if they're chosen and they don't believe. But anyway, that's a big rabbit, and I don't mind going hunting for that rabbit, but that rabbit usually escapes. Walking the Spirit is walking in the Word and the way of the cross, not under the law. when we put ourselves under the law, when we see ourselves in the context of the law, we have death. When we see ourselves in the context of the cross, we have life. It boils down to that. Paul said, "Wretched man that I am under the law, but thanks be to God," Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "that I'm free from the law, because I don't have to see myself that way anymore." The terrifying work of Christians under the law in this life is this: for those who are religious and prideful, it hardens their heart. For those who are strong and disciplined, it challenges them to be a little more humble. And for those who are sensitive, it takes away their shame. But if we're under the law, it's going to make us proud, judgmental, or shameful. And those are the things that are inconsistent with shalom, with peace. The promise of the gospel is for peace. It attacks our pride. It basically takes away our judgment of others and ourselves, and it removes our shame. Shame is God's tool before the cross. It's the work of the law condemning us, driving us to the cross, but it's Satan's tool after, condemning us when we're set free. The law of Moses could not deliver the blessings of Abraham, but it could point us to the only one who could and would. Next week, we'll talk more specifically about the blessings that come from the work of the law, leaving us bleeding and depressed. Okay, we have a chance. Let me just pray, and then we'll have a chance to talk about this a little bit. Father, we pray that your word would rest in our hearts, that we would be committed to hear and to see, and that we would walk in a way that would mark us as those who understand the Prince of Peace and the glory of God that comes to us through him and through what he has done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we have a couple of minutes for questions. There was one from one time that I spoke with. That is that if we remove the idea of election
right
from the beginning of time, does that make faith a work? Doesn't it make faith a work? Right.
For Paul, apparently it didn't. Paul never viewed faith as a work. It was always in opposed to works. It's the same way. The analogy I would use is this. There are many people who avoided the draft during the Vietnam War by fleeing to Canada. When Jimmy Carter became president, he granted immunity to those who had left the country to avoid prosecution under the law, that they would be prosecuted. Some of them chose to stay in Canada, didn't come back. Many of them did come back. But I would be willing to wager that none of them came back and said, "Boy, you know, I've earned all this. You know, I'm coming back because of something I've done that's basically made me worthy of having my citizenship back, my rights back, and not going to prison." I can't imagine anyone saying that. They may be reluctant to thank Jimmy Carter for it. They were Republicans. But they'd be thankful for the fact that their freedom from condemnation was not their doing. It was basically the gift of people in power. Faith is the same way. Faith is a decision to respond one way or another. Some people can say that's credit, but it's credit in the same way that someone who's been given a gift says thank you. Does the thank you or the receiving of the gift make us responsible for the gift? I think our salvation indicates we are worth saving. It doesn't say we're worthy of saving. We can't save ourselves, but we're worth saving. And the dignity of man is seen in the fact that God has given us a part of his nature, which enables us to participate in a relationship that's a real relationship, a covenant that's a real covenant, where basically we can respond and receive the benefits of it. A relationship where love means something. It's not just basically robotic, where the ethics and judgment of God mean something, where the law means something. Why would the Christ crucifixion being an atonement for the law have any meaning if it was just basically a unrelated act to right and wrong? Or there is no right and wrong, really. It's just basically ordained and not ordained behavior. There are lots of aspects to this. The point is, the short answer to the question is, look at the way in which Paul talks about and uses faith. He never uses it as a work. It's always in contrast with work.
Other questions?
Yes.
Well, I'll leap into the breach again. The obedience to the law, in my primitive thoughts, seems to be behavior. And what is the difference between Paul saying that the law illustrates that we're dead in our sin, and when James talks about faith being dead without works?
Yeah.
Can you discuss that?
I mean, what does being dead mean? Well,
someone asked a question.
When Paul talks about being dead in trespasses and sin, where does someone who's dead have any power unless they're just rescued? Because dead people don't have power to do anything. They're dead. When you read Romans chapter 6, Paul says that we have, in Christ, through baptism, have died to our sins. Does that mean that Christians don't sin? We who are dead to sin still sin. How can that be? Where do we get the power to sin if we're dead to sin? The point is, death does not mean, as a broader meaning, than just not being able to perform or to act. And the example is what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. About baptism. I don't think any of us are going to argue that Christians can't sin. And if we do, then why did Paul write the letters? He's written letters to Christians who are sinning. But they're dead to sin. How can they sin? Does that address the same question?
Yeah, I was just wondering why, you know, in some ways, James seems to be James part of the canon.
Yes.
Put there for a reason.
Right. Oh, no, okay. The James thing. Faith without works is dead. The way in which that can be understood, this is the way I understand it. James is talking about the usefulness of the law. What use is it? He says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. How is it seen? And he's saying that in respect to humans, faith without works is useless and unseen. Now, before God, it's a different thing. I mean, God sees the inside and the heart, but humans don't. If you profess faith in Christ and you're still dealing drugs and basically lying or coveting or prideful, God sees that, and so do human beings. But you're going to have a hard time getting people to listen to the liberty and power of the Holy Spirit in your life and of the word and the way of the cross if your life doesn't change. Now, another analogy. We have a crepe myrtle tree in our front yard. When it was younger, it bloomed beautifully. Now it's a large, true tree, very green, lots of wood, doesn't bloom. Now, there's a reason for that. But the point is, what use is it in having just an ugly crepe myrtle tree? It doesn't bloom. Well, it doesn't have any use. We're tempted to cut it down. Well, what we do is cut out the oak trees on both sides that keep the sun from shining on it. And then it'll bloom. The point is, a tree is alive because it gives green leaves. It's useless until it gives fruit. But useless to who? God's dealing with, are we alive or not? Our fellow man or woman need to see some fruit. Being alive would be a lot more convincing if it did something in terms of the way you forgive, the way you help, the way you serve. So James is talking about, what use is it? Paul is talking about, how does God see things in Christ? Both are right. They're just talking about two different things, two different areas of life or perspectives of life. Is that helpful? Yeah.